Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you this Sunday. It's been two Sundays since Paige and I have been here. We did take a little trip, and it's good to be home. It really is. I know Pastor prayed, but I would hate to start a message without praying. So if you guys want to bow your heads with me, that'd be wonderful. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to share your word. And Lord, I'm confident that there's something here for everyone. I pray, Father, you'll soften hearts, that you'll renew minds, and that your presence and your voice will be in the midst this morning. Lord, if you don't show up, all this singing and praising and preaching is for nothing. We pray that you will come, that you will meet with your beloved, and that people will be one for Christ. We pray, Father, this church will continue to be a beacon in this community. That as we serve faithfully, people will come to know you as Lord and Savior, as Abba Father, that they will love you above all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was worshiping, this story kept coming to my mind. I had not planned to share it with you guys, but I feel like the Holy Spirit's wanting me to. And I'm not sure for what reason, but I have confidence that He knows. I was a new believer. I'd probably been a Christian for just a year or two. And I found myself in a pasture in Franklin, Nebraska, doing a missions training event called Stranded. There's a man there named Caleb Bislow, and his calling is to the most dark, dangerous, and despised places in the world. And he is now trying to raise up what he calls unusual soldiers to send them to these places so that the world can know who Jesus is. And people who do not have an opportunity to hear the gospel will hear it preached. And so I'm in this training. And during one of his sessions, he's talking about personality types. And he said there's Labradors, there's lions, and then there's your beavers. Well, I was like, I'm definitely the beaver, the busybody. And it was interesting. I kind of like journaled that and plugged it away and moved on with my busy self, making sure we had enough food, making sure we had enough shelter, because we were living off of the land. I mean, it was as real as you can get. There was a rebel tribe that would try to come and capture us. There was also a tribe that we were supposed to try to reach for the gospel. And it is evening. We're led to the edge of the river, and we're told to wait there before we cross to go and visit the tribe for the first time. And I'm busy. Everybody else is taking their time spreading out, spending time with the Lord. And I'm like, man, if with these rebels get my passport, where am I going to stuff it to hide it? And all of a sudden, on the bank of that river, I see this beaver come swimming down. And I slowly unclip the buckle on my knife, thinking maybe that beaver tail might taste good that evening. And in that moment, I heard that still, small voice saying, you're doing it again. See, I don't know about you, but I have that Martha gene where so often I get caught up in the busyness of this life. And this world spins us like a rat on a wheel. And for the days ahead, we need to take the time to get off of that rat wheel, spend time in His presence. So this sermon was really more of a blessing to me than anything, because when you have a deadline, all of a sudden your priorities become crystal clear. Okay, it's put the vacuum away and come and spend time with me. And so graciously, Jeremiah gave me Friday off. I didn't have to buck any brush or roll any rounds. And I was able to spend time in His word and in His presence. And once you can finally tune in to that frequency where you're hearing His voice and you're feeling His presence, gosh, there's no other place I'd rather be. And I know the demands of this world. You got kids to feed. You're busy, and God's in that. He is, but don't run yourself so ragged or spend so much time on your device where you're not spending that time with him. Because that's what he desires above all as well. Okay, how Paige and I got to Kodiak, Alaska. We grew up in Kansas. We were last in Idaho. She was going to PA school at Idaho State University in Pocatello. And I was working as a fisheries technician for Idaho Fish and Game. I was doing cutthroat trout research, and I was also chasing pelicans. It's one of the funnest jobs I've had, but somehow we were living off $12.50 an hour. I was the only one bringing any money in, and it was by the grace of the God that we survived that time. But she was getting ready to be done with school, and she kept telling me it'd be really nice if you had a full-time fisheries biologist job so that when I graduate, I know where to apply to. And so we started sending out applications everywhere. Also during that time, she did a rotation up in Montana, and we went to a church there that was just starting a fast. And she said, and I agreed, that we should join in this fast with them. And we began praying, Lord, where would you have us go after Pocatello? And we started the fast on Monday, and Monday night I checked my email, and I had gotten a job offer for Kodiak Regional Aquaculture as a research biologist at the hatchery here. And so I took time, I prayed about it before I accepted the job, and I did feel like God was calling us here, and we came in March of 2019. Paige had a week off. She was able to fly up here with me. I came up here with two duffel bags and a bicycle. For that first year, you could see me biking here a lot of times in my full Grundins gear because of the rain. And just did what you had to do. I remember during that time, Pastor oftentimes, the worship team would have the song where I came here with nothing. I literally came here with a bicycle and a couple bags. But that first week, Paige came up here. It rained the whole week. We couldn't even see the mountains but one day. And thankfully, though, a friend of a friend had been to Kodiak and recommended this church called Oceans. She said it changed my life. And we had been in a contemporary churches with more contemporary Christian music, but sound biblical teaching. And the way she described Oceans is it sounded like it'd be a good fit. And so that first Sunday, we come to Kodiak Christian School to listen to Pastor. And that Sunday, he announced that they had a building. But not just that, that they were going to be joining with the Kodiak Assemblies of God. And during that sermon, he kept saying, you are here for such a time as this. And I was blown away. I was like, Lord, thank you for this confirmation that we did hear your voice, that we were here for such a time as this. Little did I know that I'd be serving in this children's ministry. Little did I know what I'd be teaching at Kodiak Christian School. Because in the dailies, it feels like I'm just lacing up my boots and heading out the door oftentimes. But God is faithful, and he does have a plan. A lot of times you won't see it, though, until after you look backwards. The way that these two churches came together was by the grace of God. In our day and age, with so much division in the body of Christ, I don't know of any other place that's done that. And it's going to be by the grace of God that he sustains us. Unless we forget. So enough about myself. I've got a question that I want to pose to you guys this morning. And that question is, are you free? Are you free? And you may be thinking, we live in a free country. And man, are we blessed to live in a free country. To have the opportunity to come and worship God as we please. This nation was founded from people fleeing their nation so that they could come find a place where they could just worship God. And this is not the case in most parts of the world. Let us not take that for granted. But that is not the freedom that I'm talking about. See, that's the freedom that the disciples were expecting that the Messiah would bring. They had been living under Roman oppression for years, and they had read that this Messiah was going to bring a kingdom, and they were hoping that they were going to remove Rome. And so even though Jesus is telling his disciples that I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to lay my life down, Peter rebuked him. They did not understand what he was talking about. See, Jesus knew that even more so, the Jewish people needing to be out from underneath Rome was that humans in general, we have a problem. And the problem is sin. Are you free from sin? That brings me to my first verse. Let's flip to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. One of the two. Now this question of are you free from sin was posed to me at a conference that my wife and I went to. We drove down to Houston, Texas to experience one of the Passion conferences that's put on by Louis Gigulo. And that year, they had two locations in Atlanta and one in Houston, Texas at the Toyota Center, and they were streaming back and forth. And us being from Kansas drove to the Houston one. And waiting outside of the Toyota Center, ready to go in to literally worship God and to hear his word preached, this group had a captive audience. And I don't know what they called themselves. I don't know what denomination they claimed to be. But they would come and they would chastise us, screaming at us. They were very rude, and it was a really big turnoff. But one thing they would keep yelling at us is, "Are you free from sin?" And I don't know what it was, but I swear, every time going and coming, I got in a one-on-one conversation with one of these individuals out of thousands of other people every time. It was like I was a magnet. I even got in the car after leaving one night, and Paige's like, "What is with you? Why are you always getting drawn into these conversations?" I don't know. I think maybe part of it is I grew up small town Kansas, and when someone's talking, I'm making eye contact. Everybody else is looking elsewhere. But anyways, in a conversation with them, and they kept saying, "Are you free from sin?" And I'm a born-again believer, but my response is, "No. I sinned this morning, probably. And I probably did last night. Like, I still sin." And I'd even point to Paul in Romans 7. Paul said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul is wrestling with this. And if I would have had these verses at the time, I would have mentioned 1 John 1. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all the sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We're sinners, saved by grace. But as I left that conference, I kept chewing on that question, are you free from sin? And in my experience, is before I became a born-again believer, I was a slave to sin. I did not have the power to overcome it, no matter how hard I tried. Before I explain further, let's define sin. One of the best definitions I've found was written by John Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley. In 1725, she wrote, "Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your senses of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself." I got on the Bible Project as I'm researching this message, and they had a really good video on sin. And they said that the Jewish word for sin, or the Hebrew word for sin, was kata, or katan. And that literally means to miss the mark. What mark? Well, let's think back when the disciples asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving people. It's interesting, if you look at the Ten Commandments, half of them talk about loving God, the other half talk about loving people. So if we miss the mark at loving God and loving people, we are sinning. So back to me being a slave to sin prior to my conversion. I went to a beer drinking school, but I wasn't a slave to beer drinking. I had friends that were slaves to drugs. Thankfully, I never tried it. There's all these different sins for different people that enslave them, but the one that had me from the time I'd been about fifth grade was lust and the sin of pornography. And I was living in that darkness. And I enjoyed that sin. But at the same time, I was ashamed of it. I knew it wasn't right. And no matter how hard I would try, I could not overcome it. But I'd continue to give in to that temptation. You see four chairs sitting in front of the altar this morning. And my students and some of my Sunday students know exactly what these four chairs represent. While Paige and I were at Fort Hays State University, we were part of a vibrant college ministry, a place that would have 500 to 600 college kids packing the sanctuary on Wednesday nights for an itinerant speaker, literally standing room only along the sides and in the back. And one of the most powerful itinerant speakers for me was a man named Adrian Dupre, a big old man, played college football, that he says he has ADHD 10Q set hut issues. A lot of times during his sermons, he'll just squirrel. I highly recommend looking him up. There's no way that I could share his message the way he did, but I do want to use his analogy. So every one of us today, spiritually speaking, sits in one of these four chairs. So chair one is a born-again believer who loves Jesus. They love Jesus above all things. They love people well. They're faithful. They're generous. They give of their time. They are living the abundant life. These chair one people stand out from the crowd because they are so different than people who are living in the world. Everyone recognizes chair one people. Chair two. Chair two is somebody who's made a decision to follow Christ. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But this person has slowly drifted back into worldly things. They slowly start to gossip, start to watch movies and programs that they shouldn't. They do things that a born-again person in chair one would not do. They begin compromising themselves. And Adrian calls this the puke seat. In referring to Revelation, where Jesus is talking to the churches, to the church in Laodicea, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The puke seat. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So that's chair two. Chair two is the most miserable place to be. Because you were born again, God has changed your desires, so you are no longer even able to enjoy that sin. Chair three and chair four, they're living in darkness. Their sin is still enjoyable to them. When you revel back into that sin as a born-again believer, it's misery. And you feel like you are separated from God because of your shame. Chair two is no place to live. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and love him more than anything. Chair three. Chair three is the scariest seat in the house. Because chair three is someone who's grown up in the church, who if you ask them to consider themselves to be a Christian, but they have never made that decision to follow Jesus. They've never submitted to Christ. And chair three is where I had sat for 24 years. If you would have asked me, I would have said I was a Christian. But I can tell you now, I was never born again. And the scary thing about chair two and chair three is from the outside looking in, you can't tell them apart. Now, chair four is someone who did not grow up in church, someone who doesn't know God. But if there's any chair four people here today, welcome. Welcome, because it's for you too that Christ has come, that you may know him. Now, chair four people, unfortunately, they see chair three and chair two people, and they say, wait a minute. These guys claim to be Christians, but they are lying, gossiping, slandering, just like everybody in the world. They say, you hypocrites, turn off. But chair four person, just because they are not living the way God has called them to be, that doesn't mean that you should burn with them. Again, have somebody that's sitting in chair one disciple you, give your life to Jesus, and live that abundant life. So we see people living in the light, people living in the dark, people that have the power to overcome sin, the freedom to, and people who are still slaves to it. Slaves to righteousness, slaves to sin. Now, the troublesome thing is once I became a born-again believer, that temptation that I had the day before was still just as real that next day when I woke up. And I had been practicing that sin for so long that, what do? I just went right back into it. But like I said earlier, the moment I did, man, it wrecked me. That's one of the evidences that you are in Christ, is your sin should wreck you. Because you feel like you're breaking God's heart. You realize what your sins did to Jesus. That he was willing to take those on for us. That your sins hurt him. So how do we overcome the temptation when it comes? In 1 Peter 4, verse 1, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is this gospel in these American churches going around called this prosperity gospel, and they do not like the word suffering. But I'm telling you, when that temptation comes to not give into it, it feels like suffering. You have got to have the resolve to say, I'm not going there again. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm done. And that's what it took for me, is it felt like suffering. My buddy Garrett Carrs, who was discipling me at the time in college, we're wrestling with through the same issues. He said that temptation's like ringing a bell. And every time you give into it, you ring it again, and the bell starts swinging, and that temptation starts coming and coming and coming. But the longer you can go without giving in to the temptation and ringing that bell, the temptations will come slower and slower and slower. Have faith in God. Pray to him. Cry out to him in those moments. Get in the word. Do whatever you have to. Peter says, in 1 Peter 4:1, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to this eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to this eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He is faithful. In your darkest nights, he is there. He is there in the midst of it. He can walk you through it. But until you've given your life to Christ, you don't have a chance. You do not have a chance by just pulling yourself up on your bootstraps. You can't do it on your own. And that's the whole point. In John 3, Jesus is in his conversation with Nicodemus. It's right after he explains the importance of being born again. He makes it very clear as I flip there. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And that was me sitting in this chair 3. I grew up in church. And every time I'd hear a sermon, that would really move me. But I would be frozen in that darkness. You see, there's some scientists, atheists that say that Christians are just afraid of the dark. John Lennox, a Christian apologist, said they are afraid of the light. And I was, because my works were evil. I was afraid I'd be exposed. I was still kind of enjoying my sin. I couldn't think of living without it. How would I ever overcome it? And I also gave in to the lie of thinking, I've got to clean myself up before I can come to Jesus. If you were sitting there today with that same lie from the devil, saying that you are not good enough, you are not worthy, I'm here to tell you, you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. You do not have to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. In fact, is you cannot, because you are a slave to sin. Do not hesitate, run and fall at the foot of the cross and cry out to him, realizing that once you come to Jesus, then you have the power to overcome the sin. Not before. I stayed in chair 3 for years trying to overcome the sin on my own strength. And it didn't work. It did not. You see, Jesus took on our sin, our suffering, the shame, when he hung from that tree. And in return, he gives us eternal life, salvation, a relationship with him. I promise you, there's not a better deal in the world than that exchange. Take him up on his offer of salvation, if you have not already. If you are living in chair 2, if I'm being honest, there are days far too often when I wake up in chair 2. Repent and turn to the first love. Remember where you've fallen. If we have people from chair 4 coming to Christ, people from chair 3 coming to Christ, chair 2 people recommitting their faith in Christ, that is called a revival. That is a revival. And if we, church, want to make an impact for Christ in this community and beyond, we've got to get serious about overcoming these sins. If you've been trying to do it yourself, give your life to Jesus. He will give you the strength. If you have the power but are still being drawn into the practicing of that sin, it's going to take some suffering. It's gut check time. How bad do you want the freedom of it? And don't think you have to do it on your own. Christ is with you, and your brothers and sisters in Christ are with you. In those dark nights of your soul, call someone. Text someone. Say, pray for me. I'm really struggling with this. Just by bringing that into the light exposes it, and it loses its strength. It does. It does. So I mentioned that my wife and I took a trip. We were blessed that she had continuing education in Maui. And it's a trip that we had been long awaiting and looking forward to. I myself knew, though, that she would be in classes for a good part of the day, and I'd have the three kids for myself. So I didn't really have much expectations other than hopefully being able to take the kids to the beach and relaxing. Well, it is Friday before to fly out. We're supposed to fly out early Saturday morning, and I get a call from our daycare provider saying that our 1.5-year-old Avery has a 100-and-some-degree fever and is fussy. I think, oh boy, here we go. So I go pick her up from childcare. I'm in communications with Paige. She says, bring her to the clinic. When I have a chance, I'll come look at her. I think I know what it is. Sure enough, she looks in the back of her throat, and immediately she goes, yep, she's got it. I didn't know what it was. It was a virus. I think it's called herp mangina. She's laughing. That's probably not what it's called. Anyways, it's a virus, and it mostly affects little ones, but she had sores in the back of her throat. She got lesions on her tongue. She was cooking with like a 101-degree fever, and she was breaking out in a rash. And I don't know if I was disobedient in bringing her to Hawaii, if I should have stayed home with her. I don't know. But I can tell you it was unpleasant. The silver lining in all this was she knew it was only going to last for about 72 hours. But that was a long 72 hours. We made it to Seattle, and we're just loading her up on Tylenol and ibuprofen as soon as we can. We're being diligent not to overdo it. But we're waiting to get on the plane out of Seattle, and it's almost 90 degrees that day. They come over, the speakers, we're waiting to board, and they're saying it's too hot to board the plane. We're trying to cool it down first. It's like, great. Exactly what we need with the kid who's already running a fever. We board, Paige's by the window, I'm in the middle seat, and this poor guy on his honeymoon is sitting next to me. His bride's across the aisle. And you know how you sit down, you're trying to make in small talk, and he can probably see in my face, I'm already exhausted by that point. And asked, how's it going? I was like, well, she's been struggling today. Like, what else do you say? And for the duration of that six-hour flight, she would scream for 45 minutes, sleep for half an hour, scream for 45 minutes, sleep for half an hour. And she can't say very many words, but she can say, ow. And she is dehydrated and thirsty, and every time she takes a drink of water, she's saying, ow. She's holding her cheeks, ow. And it just breaks your heart as a parent to see your kid suffering like that. And I'm thinking, why would I even bring her on this trip when she can't get the food that she needs, the sleep that she needs? It's like we're just dragging her through the mud. And in that, as she's screaming, it's like, Lord, help us. Help us. I know you have the power to heal her. In Jesus' name, heal her. And all of a sudden, you start going through these bad theologies of, what did I do wrong? Did I sin? Do I not have enough faith to heal her at this moment? Like, what is going on? And thankfully, God was gracious. He gave me a song. I just remembered the song that's titled, There's Another in the Fire. And that gave me comfort. And then he gave me a verse. And that verse is, I don't think I have it up on the screen. It's again in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That is counter-prosperity gospel. There are going to be times when suffering comes and those trials come. But you have to know there's another in the fire. That Could he remove it? He could. But if you look at what God is doing in any person's life, he's initiating them. And guys, good things can come through suffering. And they often do. So if he's not answering your prayer to take that suffering away immediately, quit asking the question, why? And start asking the question, God, what are you doing through this? And sometimes we don't even get an answer to that question. We may not know until we enter his kingdom. But you can know that God is faithful and there is meaning in the suffering. If you're sitting in chair 3 and chair 4, you're probably suffering. And the bum deal of it is there's no meaning to that suffering. You're suffering from the consequences of your own sin. And Paul says, what fruit is it? It all leads to death. Now, if you were in Christ Jesus, he can bring meaning to suffering. On the way home, we're supposed to fly out that day. Paige checks in the morning, and she's like my travel itinerary. She checks me in, buys my flights, all of it. Thank you, honey. But she takes my phone to check me in, and she's like, wait a minute. It says you're flying out at 1, but we don't fly out till 10. It's like, oh. So we call them. Alaska Airlines, there's nothing they can do. So at 1 o'clock, I board the plane with Maddox. And guys, I've been traveling with an infant for 1.5 years now. I forgot how relaxing flying could be. Maddox is across the aisle, so there's only so much communication he could have with me. And I read 60 pages of a book. But it was so interesting, and this is God when you are seeking him, and when he puts a book title in front of you or a sermon that someone sends you, is it will be relevant. And so I can't speak this importance of suffering with meaning better than Eric Metaxas writes it. So I'm just going to read you an excerpt from it before I close. But the book's called Miracles. And I got it because as a science teacher at the Christian school, we get into apologetics. And at the beginning of this book, Eric Metaxas talks about the miracle of the creation and the scientific evidence for fine-tuning of the universe. Fascinating stuff. I love teaching it. If you have a middle schooler that you'd like to join Kodiak Christian School to learn some more of this, we'd love to have them. Anyways, miracles. Eric Metaxas says, if we are talking about the God of the Bible, we must talk of a God who has himself suffered and suffered horribly and who has died for us. And he would do it again and again. We must talk of a God who has been wooing us as a lover woos his beloved, chasing after her and doing all he can to win her heart. Though he will suffer for her and die for her, he knows this is not a guarantee that she will reciprocate his love. But he does what he does still, for such is the nature of love. It's only logical that if God always answered our prayers as we wanted him to, those answers to our prayers could hardly be considered miraculous. They would only be part of a predictable system that we could manipulate. If only we knew how. It really makes God not a God, but a God whom we are ultimately able to control through our efforts, whether via prayer or via moral actions designed to elicit a favorable response. If that is the God in question, we who think of ourselves as his devotees are actually not worshiping him, but rather a wished for and prayed for outcome, which is a fulfillment of our desires, whether noble or selfish. It follows that we are really quite indifferent to the God behind that outcome, if he is there at all. It is the outcome itself to which we are passionately devoted. So in this scenario, we are really treating God like a tool to be used, and we hardly acknowledge him any more than we thank the hammer or saw. The relationship to God must be central. It has to be. If we're talking about a loving God, We're talking about a God who asks us to trust him. Whether we get what we ask for or don't, but he will never force us to trust him. That is entirely up to us. We have free will, and we can accept his love or reject it, or claim it doesn't exist at all. We can trust him or distrust him as we like, but if he really and truly is the God of the Bible, who loves me with an unchanging and self-sacrificial love, then I really and truly can trust him in all circumstances, which is tremendously freeing. In fact, I can go one step further than trusting him. To use a biblical phrase, I can rejoice in him. But it is only possible if we really do know that God has our best interests at heart at all times. Of course, we have to decide on our own whether we believe that. But if we come to see that that is true and do allow ourselves to believe it, we are precisely where he created us to be, and that's in his loving hands. The author of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton, who once was a slave ship captain and who became a Christian preacher and an enemy of the slave trade, once said, "I have reason to praise God for my trials, for most probably I should have been ruined without them." The author of the Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered for 20 years in the hellish prison camps he describes in his book, wrote, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we were made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." This does not mean that Newton would have chosen to go through the trials, or that Solzhenitsyn in any way enjoyed the terrible suffering of his imprisonment. But it means that in retrospect they can see that God used those difficulties to bless them in the long run. Of course, no one wants to suffer. Let's be clear about that. Let's also be clear that this is normal and healthy. We shouldn't want to suffer. But what we are talking about here is something else. It is understanding that as much as we wish to avoid suffering, there is more to life than merely avoiding suffering. In fact, good can come out of suffering. If we know this, it changes how we suffer. It gives it meaning. So what we desperately do want to avoid is not merely suffering, but suffering without meaning. If our suffering has a purpose, it is infinitely easier to bear than if our suffering has no purpose and no larger meaning. When a mother endures childbirth, she knows that it is leading to something life-changing and glorious. Viktor Frankl, who endured the death camps of the Third Reich, wrote about this in his famous book, Man's Search for Meaning. He said, "In some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning, such as the meaning of a sacrifice." Frankl observed this in his experiences in the Nazi camps. He also wrote that those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. Biblical theology is crystal clear on this, because there are a number of scripture verses that address it directly. Perhaps the most direct is from Romans 8:28. It reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is a very dramatic statement. And if you believe it, it changes everything. Because it means that you can see everything that happens, both good and bad, as part of what God is doing to lead you toward a larger good. In other words, everything you do and experience, including suffering, has profound meaning. It is part of something larger that is happening, and that is leading you towards something better. The J.B. Phillips translation of that verse makes the point even clearer. "Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to his plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good." So those who have faith in God of the Bible can know that even if we don't get the miracle we are praying for, we can relax and trust that God is nonetheless leading us towards something through whatever it is we are enduring. as Pastor said, pray for those mountains to move. Have faith that they will move. But if they don't have faith that God is faithful and that He has a plan and a purpose for you, don't lose heart after 24 hours or 72 hours. Guys, when Paige left me, I suffered for 3 months patiently waiting for that mountain to move. Sometimes it takes time. Remain in prayer. And remain in faith. All right, I want to close with this. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 18. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that is what happened to me the moment I decided to follow Christ, is literally the Holy Spirit came and illuminated everything. When I went into work that next Monday and I went to talk to the wolf biologist for the state of Wyoming and said, do you have church on Wednesday nights? Because I've seen the light. That was the phrase I used. I have seen the light. For those of you who would like to make the decision for Christ this morning, let light shine out of darkness and let it shine in your heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I did not know what this last part of that verse meant, in the face of Jesus Christ. And I chewed on that and chewed on that. And guys, it wasn't until I watched Passion again. And you see the face of Jesus marred, dirtied, bloodied, spit on, crown of thorns on his head. When you look into that face, you see the glory of the gospel. You see the love that he had, that he has for you today. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. If anyone would like to give their life to Christ today, do not hesitate. If anybody's been living in chair 2 and like to recommit themselves to Jesus today, he's waiting, guys, with open arms. You just have to go to him. If anybody has been overcome with burdens and suffering and would like prayer this morning, I want to give you that invitation as I close this in prayer. Father, you are good. And help us to remember that, even when we are broken and hurting, that you are good. And that you alone have the power to bring light into the darkness and to meet us exactly where you are or where we are. To give us a hope and a future. To love us, even when we have a hard time loving ourselves. I pray, Father, that for those who have been living in darkness, that the light of the gospel, the glory of God, will shine into their hearts this morning. I pray for those who have been living in chair 2, will feel your presence and your radiance this morning, calling him home. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.